Hi, I'm Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't worry about tomorrow. I'm trusting. Today is Thursday, April the 25th, 2019. You are listening to Mornings with Carmen. I am your host, Carmen LaBurge. You can always hear past episodes of the program at myfaithradio.com. Mornings with Carmen has a page there. We have a podcast. We got all kinds of groovy stuff for you to check out. Thank you to each and every one of you who participate in the program, not only by listening, but by engaging. The text line is always open. For you at 877-933-2484. Appreciate your feedback. I'm sure you want to give me some feedback on that. Your commentary, your comments, your ideas, your thoughts, your prayer concerns, just send them to us at 877-933-2484. You can always email me, Carmen, at myfaithradio.com. So before we jump into our conversation with Ben Johnson about everything that is going on at the Supreme Court of the United States, about which every single one of us should be concerned and interested, I just want to let you know I have read, I am aware of the just tremendously horrible news and information coming out about boys who have been victimized over many, many years in the Boy Scouts. And so I am aware, I am read in on that subject. We are not going to talk about it in depth today, but I want to let you know it's on my radar. I am paying attention, and we will discuss it in the coming days. For those of you not aware, nearly 12,000 claims of sexual abuse by thousands of Scout leaders over many decades. And many of these claims were already known. Some of this information is not new. The numbers, however, are new, and the opportunity that states are giving victims of sexual abuse, not only those victimized in churches and by church leaders, which was really the impetus for states sort of reopening the door, even in those places where there has been a statute of limitations that has run out. There's going to be an open window in lots of states across the country for victims of sexual abuse when they were children in these environments to come forward and to have an opportunity for justice to actually take place. And so we will be talking about this. We will be covering this. I just can't do so in depth today because I don't have a guest who is particularly prepared today to talk about this this issue, and none of us have had an opportunity really to read in on the volume of information coming out related to the Boy Scouts. So I'm going to talk to Ben Johnson in just a minute about cases pending before the U.S. Supreme Court in the area of freedom of speech and at the intersection of what I will call sexual politics and religious liberty or religious freedom, how the 1964 Civil Rights Act, which uses the word sex, and by that it means male and female, there are now cases pending before the court as to whether or not that language also includes sexual orientation and gender identity. So that's up next here on Mornings with Carmen.
This is my right. Right, given by God, to live a free life.
Joining me again today, Ben Johnson from the Acton Institute. You can check out what he is writing about and talking about at Acton, acton.org. Ben, welcome back.
Good morning, Carmen.
Good morning. Good morning. Christ is risen.
Indeed, he is risen.
So I'm just going to keep saying it until people get it.
You know, in our church, it's our tradition. We say it for 40 days afterwards, all the way up to Ascension. So, yes, absolutely.
See,
this is a season.
Thank you so much. I should have had you on declaring this to everyone, because this is actually news and information to a lot of people that Easter isn't just a day and it is indeed a season. And then I've been declaring it is a life. Like, it is life. And so we are Easter people. We're supposed to be marching this good news out into the world that God so loves every day, not just on a specific day of the year that we like to call Easter.
Well, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us over and over again, the resurrection is the heart of Christianity. Without that, our faith is in vain. It's the most important thing, so it should be at the center of our faith. Absolutely. We are an Easter people.
Amen. All right, Paul Perreault, I want you to cut that little audio of Ben Johnson declaring of Easter, so we can just play it over and over and over again so that I have a second voice out there.
Got it. I'll work on it.
Speaking the peace, man. Okay, take us to the Supreme Court. We have this speech case. Well, I'm calling it a speech case. What is language that cannot be trademarked because it is foul? Like, are we at the place where we don't even know what scandalous language is anymore, and yet we have Supremes unwilling to say the words related to the case, and now I'm trying not to say it as well. So I'm going to see how you do with this.
Yeah, this is going to be a little bit tricky, but there's a case before the Supreme Court. There's an organization that wants to trademark a term. It's the acronym for Friends You, the letter U, Can't Trust. Now, if you put those four letters together, then it comes up with a word that sounds vulgar. And there's a federal law, the Lanham Act, which says that you're not allowed to trademark something that's offensive. The Supreme Court has decided to hear a case because the people who want to trademark this case have said that this law is unconstitutional. It violates the First Amendment because it says that some people have the right to prevent speech on the grounds that it's offensive. Now, we agree if someone goes to, a Christian speaker goes to a left-wing college and wants to give a speech, they can't just deny him because they don't want to hear what he has to say. The First Amendment doesn't have what's called a heckler's veto, my right to speak doesn't end where your decision to take offense begins. So that's the argument that they're using. There's no question. This is offensive. It is a vulgar term. And just to prove how vulgar it is, these parties who are going to be arguing this in front of the Supreme Court have agreed not to use the term that they're going to be bandying about. So it's not quite the low point of the Supreme Court. That probably came in the 1960s when they were deciding what pornography was, and they watched a pornographic film together in chambers. But this is awfully close.
I think that it's an important conversation for Christians to have, because we want to be people who recognize a moral standard and therefore recognize what is immoral. You've used the term vulgar. I'm not sure in our culture today what constitutes vulgarity. The word, you know, here in the form of an acronym standing for something actually unrelated to the term, and yet sounding very much like it. The play on words here, right, is a slippery slope that I think Christians fall into as well. We like to think that when we are saying, oh my God, that is not an offense. Or we like to imagine that when we use, I don't know, adaptations or acronyms for, when we say GD, right, we are imagining that does not, to God's ears, actually encompass the vulgarity that he does not permit us to speak. And so I think this is a good opportunity for Christians to talk about our own language, the slippery slope of our own coarse talk. And I don't know about you, Ben, but I have taken to direct messaging Christians on Twitter who use terms that I know mean something in the culture that Christian on Twitter probably does not mean, or if they mean, needs to be publicly called out for using it and needs to retract it, because there is language that is coarse that we are forbidden to use.
Well, there certainly is, and I would just say that there's a little bit of a cultural difference as to what that means from culture to culture, but nonetheless, we understand what it means in English. We speak English, and we know there are certain terms we should not be using. I think each one of us who grew up in this culture have been enculturated to use terms that we shouldn't, and it's a lifelong process of unlearning and learning to speak a new language, which is the language of love, letting the Holy Spirit speak through us. And that's a lifelong sanctification. It includes our mouth, as the book of James tells us so pointedly. And it often cuts me straight to the heart when I read the book of James about how blessing and cursing and good water and brackish water can't come from the same source. So I find that very convicting quite often. And the fact that we use it actually has been used to lower this standard, to define deviancy down in the terms of Daniel Moynihan when it comes to this particular topic and as well as to pornography. There were laws at one time that said that you cannot view something that is offensive according to community standards. And the way that they got around that in pornography was to show that people all over the country are viewing pornography, and the most disgusting kinds of pornography you can imagine. They said, these are your community standards. You have no standards. So obviously it should be legal everywhere. You know, you're living in a sewer is essentially the legal argument that was made. And so our hypocrisy rebounds on us, and ultimately our children are the ones who end up in a culture where that's normalized and it's harmful to them.
Ben, I want to talk next about these cases that the U.S. Supreme Court has just taken up related to the 1964 Civil Rights Act, whether or not the word in the 64 Civil Rights Act, the word is sex. Does that mean and include sexual orientation, gender identity? Does it mean, can it mean what it did not mean in 1964? So let's address those cases when we come back from the break. I'm talking with Ben Johnson, the rights writer. You can find him at Acton, ACTON.org.
He's alive, and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide. He's alive.
Indeed, he's alive. Ben Johnson is here as well this morning. The He's Alive is in reference to Jesus, but because of Jesus, Ben and I are alive as well. So there you go. I'll use that as my segue back into a conversation with Ben Johnson. He is the rights writer. If you want to follow him on Twitter, you can also find him at the Acton Institute at acton.org. Ben, let's turn our Supreme Court attention here. I want to talk about the three cases that they have just taken up, but maybe we should briefly touch on the citizenship question on the next census. Can we touch on that and then move to the other conversation?
Absolutely. The Trump administration would like to ask people on this upcoming census in 2020 whether they are citizens of the United States. There have been court cases brought in New York, California, and Maryland against that. Particularly California does not want any questions asked about whether the people who live there are citizens or not. Now, of course, that's how federal money is apportioned. That's also how congressional seats are apportioned, and electoral votes end up coming out of that question. So this is a question that initially was put onto the census in 1790. One of the very outspoken people who wanted this was Thomas Jefferson, and since what he had to say about the separation of church and state was so important, I'm sure it'll also have equal weight in this case, I say jokingly. But it was taken off the census for 1 year in 1960. It was moved to the long form in 1970, and it's still been on the census up until 2010 when the Obama administration removed it completely. Now, people say that this information will be used to deport people who are in this country illegally or to deny them services. However, there's a portion of federal law which says that this cannot be disclosed for that purpose. So we're simply returning to what had been the historical precedent, and several states have said that they don't want that to take place. The bottom line is that Congress has deferred this to the president, and the president has the right to set the terms that that are on this. Actually, it's the Secretary of Commerce, but the Secretary of Commerce is appointed by the President of the United States. So Congress has the right to intervene here. They simply decided they wouldn't intervene here. They outsourced it, as they have other constitutional responsibilities as well. And so it looks very much like the court is going to uphold this, where they certainly should uphold this, because Congress has explicitly said, we don't want to intervene here. We give this authority to the president. Now they simply do not like the way that he's exercising it.
be careful what you entrust people to do, right? Because then you have entrusted them to do it. So I think it's a reasonable question to ask. And I think that's probably the question that most of us should ask in this conversation. So when somebody raises this in conversation, maybe I could simply reply, why does it seem unreasonable to you that the United States of America, in seeking to identify who is living here, why does it seem unreasonable to you that we would ask a question about citizenship and let someone else make their case if they can? So I'm with you. I agree that this is likely something that the Supreme Court will allow or uphold, and that's the right decision as well. Okay, let's talk about these cases that the court just took up this Monday. Maybe start by telling people, how does that process work? Because I think that's a little bit of a mystery to people. Like, how do these three cases end up in front of the Supreme Court, and then what are they?
Sure. Whenever someone wants to bring a case before the Supreme Court, the justices actually have to vote on what they will bring forward, and they have to have a certain number agreeing in order to hear cases. So the vast majority are turned away, often without any kind of comment. But if they agree that they want to hear a case, that means that they agree, number one, that there is some disagreement in the lower courts that needs to be settled, and that they think that it's time for them to intervene. So it tells you that enough people on the court think that there's something brewing in jurisprudence that they should intervene at this point. And so they've decided that they've come to that point when it comes to the 1964 civil rights law. Under Title VII, it bans discrimination on the basis of race, religion, or sex. That was the way that it was written in 1964. The sex, by the way, was actually intended to be a poison pill to make sure it didn't pass. And thank goodness it actually did. But it passed on those grounds. But it was understood that sex meant biological sex on whether discriminating against men or women. Well, the Obama administration had decided that it was going to reinterpret this section of it to apply as though it had actually meant gender identity or sexual orientation, that is, homosexuals. Now, the reason that's important is there are religious exemptions for most everything else in federal law, except when it comes to civil rights. So, for example, Bob Jones University was on the verge of losing its tax-exempt status because it didn't permit interracial dating. Now, I happen to think that Bob Jones was in the wrong on that, but they could lose their tax-exempt status. If churches were to, quote-unquote, discriminate by not hiring homosexuals or transgender people under this, they could lose their tax-exempt status. So this became a major issue, and the Obama administration had decided to reinterpret it this way. The Trump administration has flipped and said, no, in 1964 there was no concept of gender identity. They certainly didn't write anything about homosexuality into the law. And so we side with the plain wording of the law and the statutes. So there are three cases that have come up, one of them dealing with gender identity about a funeral home was, by the way, voted a funeral home of the year in Livonia, Michigan, which is a suburb of Detroit, just a few years ago. They had hired a man who had agreed they have a dress code like many funeral homes do, that men have to dress a certain way, women have to dress a certain way. He announced that he was going to go on vacation, and when he came back, Anthony Stevens was going to be known as Amy Stevens, and he was going to dress as a woman and present himself in that way to mourners and grievers who came into the funeral home. The funeral home said this is not something that people who are mourning and grieving want to deal with, and ultimately they ended up firing him, and the Obama administration backed the lawsuit against that Christian-owned funeral home because of this basis. They said that even though the plain law and the plain wording of the statute doesn't say gender identity, actually they're discriminating on the basis of sex because they're saying that only women can wear dresses and only men can wear suits, and that's a form of sexual discrimination. So it's twisting, it's reinterpreting the law, and what's really at the basis of it here is the rule of law. Whether the law actually means what it says and what it was intended and what people have always understood the law to mean for generations, or whether someone, in this case, the President of the United States, can simply rewrite the law and reinterpret what it means. And if he can do that with terms like sex or gender or something else, can he do it with other laws? Can he change the definition of the word murder? Can he say that if you say something that hurts my feelings, it's like you're murdering my feelings so I can prosecute you for murder? if you can interpret one word, why not reinterpret all of them? So the very basis of the rule of law is hanging here. And hopefully the Supreme Court will come out on the right side to say the law says what it means. If you want to ban discrimination on any other category or amend the 1964 Civil Rights Act, then do the hard work, get Congress in the game, have the American people debate this issue thoroughly, forthrightly, with the understanding of what's at stake for the churches. And then if they can muster a majority, then let them do it democratically. But you can't simply reinterpret the law.
Thank you so much, Ben Johnson, for helping us understand that. I probably at some other point want your input on the 640 new words that Merriam-Webster has added to the dictionary and those old words to which Merriam-Webster says that there's new relevant meaning. You and I can talk about the meaning of words next week. Thank you so much for joining us again on Mornings with Carmen. We love being with you. Folks, you can read what Ben is writing at Acton, ACTON.org. We're going to lighten up, and then I'll be right back. So we want to be turning our hearts and minds again and again and again to our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. I felt like one of the ways that we can be paying attention to what's happening in Sri Lanka is to actually be talking to Christians in Sri Lanka who are responding and who can bring us an on-the-ground report about not only what is happening, but how churches and how the Church of Jesus Christ there is responding. So Maruka Pereira, who is the managing director of Back to the Bible, is up with us next here on Mornings with Carmen.
I hear it all the time. I believe God exists. The issue is, so what are you going to do about it? This is Jim Garlow. Believing in God isn't such a big deal. The Bible says the devil believes in God. With so much evidence that proves his existence, my bigger wonder is that anyone wouldn't believe in God. So the question is, what will you do about it? If he is God, why not respond to him as God? Why not obey him? How about loving him? How about spending more time with him? It's why he made you. I've noted a difference between those who really know God from those who don't. Those who don't really have an intimate relationship with him will easily call him God. But those who know him well, really well, tend to call him Lord or Father. This is Jim Garlow. Is God the Lord of your life? How about showing it?
Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave.
Indeed, Christ is risen from the dead. Joining me now from Sri Lanka via Skype, Mayuka Pereira. Mayuka, welcome to Mornings with Carmen. I realize it's not morning in Sri Lanka. Thank you so much for joining us.
It's not morning here, but thank you, Carmen. It's good to be with you.
So I'm going to bring our listeners up to date on just some of the facts of what's happening in Sri Lanka. We now have, and you correct me if I'm wrong on these numbers, 359 okay. individuals now confirmed deceased. But I also know that that number may not include the pregnant wife of one of the suicide bombers. She blew herself up, her children, and three police officers yesterday when they tried to take her into custody. So this case continues to be just horrific and deadly, and it continues to grow. And so tell us from your perspective there on the ground in Sri Lanka, give us an on the ground update, and then we'll turn our attention to how the church is responding.
Okay. Well, I suppose on the ground update is, things have not settled as you mentioned, because there seems to still be a threat out there. And so the security forces are moving around, conducting search operations. They've discovered different sort of caches of arms in different places. And so the situation is still volatile, and everybody is on edge, concerned about what might happen next.
Now, tell me how that differs from what it felt like to be in Sri Lanka on Saturday.
Well, very different. because Sri Lanka, as you may know, went through a protracted civil war, and about 10 years ago, the war was ended, and we've been having relative peace since then. And so bombs used to be a thing that we were used to in the past, but this attack on the churches and the hotels on Sunday morning, on Easter morning, was something that we had not experienced. Six simultaneous bomb attacks in six different locations and injuring scores of people, and then 359 dead, about 500 still in hospital, many of them fighting for their lives. And just not only that, the fact that there were other sites that were targeted, and the possibility of other operatives still being out there, moving around, the potential for another bomb, for another incident, is there. And so there's a lot of uncertainty and fear among the people across the country, I would say.
Now, Mayuka, you have been in Sri Lanka a long time, working there with Youth for Christ and then with the Anglican Diocese, and now with Back to the Bible. Just tell me, as a Christian in Sri Lanka, help me understand, as an American, right? Help me understand the religious diversity and the dominant faith of the country, and then this pluralistic conversation we're now having about Islamic terrorism.
Yes. Well, so we have the majority of our people are Buddhists. So 70% of our people are Buddhist. About 13%, I think, would be Hindus. About 10% would be Muslims. And 7% would be Christians, that is including the Roman Catholic. So about 5% are Roman Catholic, about 2% Protestant Christian. And I suppose, sorry, yes, go ahead.
No, go ahead. Go ahead.
And we have in general been sort of have coexisted very well, except though that there have been incidents of persecution of Christians over the last so many years, because the church has been expanding, not in huge leaps and bounds, but there has been conversion, and that has made the majority community uneasy. And there have been incidents of persecution, sort of sporadic persecution across the country over the last so many years. So we've been used to, having trouble come upon us. But of course, the Sunday's incident was not, I wouldn't term it as being Christian persecution, though the targets were Catholic churches.
So that's a very interesting distinction, and one of the reasons that I wanted to talk specifically with you today. I have appreciated on Twitter how you have responded to your Muslim neighbors in particular in relationship to this. So when you say that from your perspective in Sri Lanka, this is not Christian persecution, talk with us about that.
Yes, well, in the sense, we've had I would say a good relationship with the Muslim community in a sense that because the Muslims have also faced a certain amounts of persecution because of their faith and animosity from the majority community. And so there has been some sort of solidarity between the Muslims and the Christians over these last few years. In fact, when there were some incidents a few months ago that the Muslims had to face some difficulties, the Christians stepped up and stood with them, and I think that has been appreciated.
Again, I am talking with Mayuka Pereira. He is the managing director of Back to the Bible in Sri Lanka. He is joining us from Sri Lanka today via Skype. It is morning here in America. It is early evening there in Sri Lanka. Just so people can have a little cultural context, because you and I need to take a break, and then we're going to come back and talk about the response of the church. But just so people can have a little cultural context, what will you be having for dinner this evening, and where and with whom will you be dining?
That's a good question. I don't really know what I'm going to eat, but I'll be at home with my wife. And we've got a friend actually who's visiting us from the U.S. He's come down for a wedding. And he arrived just the morning that the bombs went off. So he's been staying in our house safe and secure. but not getting around too much. So,
I've not answered the question about dinner. Well, that's okay. What would an evening meal look like in your home?
Well, that's the thing. Actually, in Sri Lankan homes, the majority of Sri Lankan homes would have something with rice for all three meals, probably. My home is not a traditional Sri Lankan home in that we eat lots of different types of cuisine. And so it'll be a surprise today for me as to what we're going to have for dinner. But Western food is not absent from our home. So.
No, I think that it's helpful for people. I know that seems like a silly question, possibly.
No, it's not.
People listening all across the United States of America thinking to themselves, I don't really know what Mayuka faces day in and day out. And it's hard for me to imagine. Mm-hmm. In the pictures that I see, parts of it look very familiar, parts of it look foreign. Certainly inside of the churches, like that feels very familiar to Western Christians. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But life outside, right, looks different in some ways. And so I appreciate your willingness to... Yes. Your willingness to just participate with me in that exercise. Okay, let you and I take a quick break. When we come back, Mayuka, I'd love for you to share with folks how the church is responding and then how we here in America, as a part of the church universal, your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, how we can respond as well. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. We'll be right back. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. I am continuing my conversation with Mayuka Pereira from Back to the Bible in Sri Lanka, joining us via Skype. Mayuka, talk with us about the response of the church in Sri Lanka to these horrific, not only Sunday morning events, but now, as these families, as these communities, as the nation begins to heal, but also deals with the challenge of ongoing fear.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think the response of the church is something that we can be very encouraged by and glad about. The church in Sri Lanka has been a church that has been familiar with difficulty and familiar with responding to challenges faced by other people. So when there's a flood, when there was the tsunami so many years ago, whenever there's a disaster, the church steps in and begins to look after the people around them. And so even though on Sunday morning, the church also was hurt, the church by and large has stepped out to look after not just their own, but to look after everyone that has been affected. And so there have been responses where people have gone out to be with the people who are struggling and in difficulty. I've heard of churches and organizations that have begun to help with families that are having their funeral services and, ministering to them in that way. And so there's been an outpouring of love, I would say, instead of anger and the desire for vengeance, there's been an outpouring of love and forgiveness. And in fact, just yesterday, I think there was a government minister who had tweeted saying, thanking the Christian community for our response, saying that at a time like this, you have responded in a manner that is in keeping with the faith that you profess. And so I think that is something very encouraging. It was very encouraging for me to hear. And in fact, I think it is reality that we have been attempting to be conciliatory rather than trying to stoke up division and look for vengeance and, that kind of thing.
It's an incredible testimony, and it's mm-hmm. and it's right. And I think that mm-hmm. The more that we can affirm that, the better it is for our collective witness. Each and every one of us, we live on the verge of the experience that you are having. Like we know that. We That's know right. that in this world we will have trouble. And we know That's that right. That professing Christ in the world mm-hmm. today is as unpopular as it was in the first century. And so That's right. Thank you for helping us catch a glimpse of what our Christian brothers and sisters are doing in response there. I would like for you to just directly invite Christians in the United States who are listening right now, just directly invite us in. How would you have us pray, and how would you have us respond in addition to prayer?
Yes. So actually, prayer is the most important thing at the moment. I think one important prayer for us right now is that this situation will be contained. And you mentioned a little bit about the politics that were involved and some of the mismanagement of the situation. And so I think that sort of gave rise to, or maybe didn't prevent this attack as we could have. But I think the security forces and the administration is trying now to clean up everything and get everything under control. And so I think they need prayer for wisdom, for diligence to be able to get this job done. So we need to contain the problem. But also we need prayer for those who are grieving, those who are injured. Many are still struggling for their lives. And so God's comfort must come to these people. And we need to pray that God would comfort them, that also that God would mobilize his people to be of comfort to them. One thing that we are all sort of afraid of tomorrow is that there could be a backlash. Because tomorrow is Friday, which is the day the Muslims gather for prayer. And so there are those who are saying that even though it was a small group of sort of Muslim that did this horrific act, people are trying to hold all of the Muslim community responsible for this. And so there has been people talking about, you know, we need to get even with these people. And so there is fear. In fact, the Muslim shops, many shops didn't open these last couple of days for fear that there might be attacks or looting. And so tomorrow, we need to pray for restraint. Forces, not the Christian community, not those who may have been directly affected, but there would be others who might try to exploit the situation and bring about unrest in the country. And so we need to pray that that would be still, that God would change the minds of those people who may be plotting something, so that there will be no violence. There would be no continuation of violence as a result of what happened last Sunday. And I think lastly, and most importantly, is that we pray for the church, that we would be the salt and the light in our community, that we would in fact demonstrate the love and the forgiveness and the hope that we were celebrating in church that very Sunday when these bombs went off. So it's an opportunity for us to show that it is not just something that we do in a building, but that following Christ and loving him and loving our neighbors is something that is real in our lives. And so it's an opportunity for discipleship. It is an opportunity for great witness. And so pray for the church that we will be strong and that we will be faithful and that we would be honoring of God and loving towards our fellow citizens in the way we respond. So those are probably four requests I would like to share.
Mayukar, will you pass along to other Christians whom you encounter in Sri Lanka that their brothers and sisters in Christ in the United States and around the world are praying for them, praying with them? Yes. We will pray in accordance with the way that you have asked us to pray, and then we'll be here. And
thank you.
And we count on you to reach back out and let us know, because we recognize that the rebuilding of lives and the rebuilding of community and the rebuilding of buildings is going to be a part of what lies ahead. There's a long road ahead. I am privileged to be on the way with you, my brother in Christ. Please pass along our prayers and condolences, love, mercy, gratitude to our brothers and sisters there.
Mayukar, I will do that. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
It has been a great encouragement to us to see the love that has been shown to us from across the world. And thank you for this opportunity for me to be able to share with you also our story.
You are a great encouragement to us today. Thank you so much, my brother. We'll be right back here on Mornings with Carmen. Let me encourage you to be praying as we have been asked to pray by our brother Mayuker Pereira. You can follow him on Twitter. You can find him online. He is with Back to the Bible in Sri Lanka. There are others, other Christians, like, let me find this, his name, Ajit Fernando. He is with Youth for Christ in Sri Lanka, one of Mayuker's colleagues. And he has posted a list of ways in which we can pray as well. That's at desiringgod.org. There is a prayer list by Mayuker available at Christianity Today as well. So our Sri Lankan brothers and sisters are sharing with us how they would have us pray. And let me encourage you today to not only pray in the way you feel led, but pray in the way that those who are asking for those prayers have asked us to pray. So they are asking us to pray for the church to act with maturity, reflecting the holy love of God. They are praying for faithfulness, that the church would faithfully carry out its calling to be an agent of healing. They are praying for physical healing for the injured and for the healing in the community, for comfort and strength. And they are praying against unrest. And as you heard, you know, they're asking for peace. And so let us be praying indeed for peace. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. I'll be right back. Thanks for listening to this podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge from Faith Radio. If you haven't, you can subscribe to automatically receive the podcast through iTunes or the Google Play Music app. That way, you never miss an episode. It's also available anytime at myfaithradio.com.